Well, we're reading through Luke's Gospel, and we're in chapter 2, and we're looking at the story which begins in chapter 2, verse 25. Mary and Joseph bring the baby Jesus to the temple in Jerusalem when he's just a few weeks old, and there they meet a man called Simeon. Now, we're told four things about this man in verse 25. Firstly, we're told that Simeon was a righteous man. That's a statement about his character. Simeon was righteous. He lived an upright life, a life of integrity. He was straight. He was honest. He was truthful. He kept his promises. He did his work faithfully. He was generous. He was kind. Those are the things that add up to a righteous life. Anyone who knew Simeon well, anyone who knew what Simeon was like in public, anyone who had the opportunity to go into Simeon's home and to see him there, anyone who knew what he was like when he was behind closed doors, anyone who really had the opportunity to get to know this man would have come away from him saying, yes, Simeon is a good man. He's righteous. Simeon is straight as a die. Now, I'm going to add, of course, that the only reason Simeon had this sort of character was because of God's grace working in him. This man Simeon was one of God's elect. God had chosen him. God had saved him. God's Spirit was working in him, restraining sin and producing the fruits of righteousness. It was God's grace in Simeon that had produced this righteous character. I ought to say that at this point, to avoid misunderstanding, and we'll return to it later. But that isn't really the point I want to make at this moment. The point I want to make now is really a very simple one, that this man really did live a life of righteousness. Luke, who wrote this, can say it so simply. He simply says Simeon was righteous. And when I read that in all its simplicity, I just wonder then if that could be said of me, or if that could be said of you. If somebody were to come and to live in your home for 6 months, if they were to follow you to work each morning and to see how you spent the hours at your desk, if they were to listen in to all your phone calls and read all your emails, if they were to check over your accounts, would they say at the end, quite simply, yeah, he's righteous. Yes, she's righteous. She's straight. She's faithful. She's honest. She's got nothing to hide. Would that be the verdict that someone would pass on your life? Spurgeon once said, you could write my life across the sky. He wasn't claiming to be perfect. He knew his own heart and its deceitfulness. But he could say, I've got nothing to hide. Inspect my accounts and you won't find a stolen penny. Listen to my conversations and you won't hear me talking behind other people's backs. Watch me with my children and you won't see me losing my temper with them. He felt that there was nothing hidden in his life that he would be ashamed to have out in the open. He says, you could write my life across the sky. And it should be possible for every Christian to say that. If you could give this one-word description of an Old Testament believer like Simeon, and if you could say about Simeon quite simply, he was righteous, then surely it ought to be possible to say that about any of the believers here this morning. we mustn't accept anything less than that from ourselves, must we? We mustn't live with the mindset, well, none of us are perfect. We've all got our weak points. Meaning, I'm not going to aim at real righteousness. We are supposed to be righteous people. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, we can be righteous people. There is no reason why any of us should not have that written across our life. He's righteous. She's righteous. The second thing that's said about Simeon, he was devout. There was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon who was righteous and devout. Luke has told us that he lived a righteous life, that he had a righteous character. But now Luke tells us what lay behind that. Luke tells us what motivated Simeon. Simeon was a man who had a proper view of God, a right attitude towards God himself. That's what the word devout means. It means to live with a consciousness of God. It means to fear God. It means to reverence God. And Simeon was that sort of man. He was a man who had God in his thoughts all the time. He was conscious of God's greatness, God's holiness, God's sovereignty. He was aware that God was watching him, that God was listening to him, that he was answerable to God. He was like the writer of Psalm 139, who says, O Lord, you have searched me, and you know me. You know when I sit and when I rise. You are familiar with all my ways. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? Simeon lived his life with exactly that sort of awareness. That sense that he was in God's presence. That he was under God's eye. And that's where he wanted to be. An ungodly man may become aware that he's in God's presence. An ungodly man may feel that he can't escape from God. But he hates the thought. He feels threatened. He feels interfered with. He feels intimidated. He's made to feel small. And he hates it. He hates the fact that all his behavior is being inspected. But a devout man is a man who knows that he is in God's presence and he's glad to be there. Oh yes, he feels small as well. He feels tiny. He feels sinful. But he's still glad to be where human beings are meant to be, in the hands of God. That's where he feels at home, under the eye of God, in the grip of God. Do you remember last Sunday night I gave you a long quote from one of C.S. Lewis's Narnia books? Well, I don't know anybody who's captured so graphically this sense of fearing God and yet delighting to be near him as well as Lewis does. Isn't that what you get whenever Aslan appears in the stories? He's the great lion. He's terrifying. And whenever he appears, even those who love him quake and shiver with fear. And yet that's where they want to be. There's nowhere the children want to be as much as they want to be close to him. And they want to bury their faces in his mane. They want to be between his great paws. They know that there's no safer place in the universe to be than to be near him. And that's exactly the consciousness of a devout man or a devout woman. He says, everywhere I go, I'm followed by God's eye. Everywhere I go, I'm pursued by God's power. And that's how I want it to be. Psalm 139 again. The psalmist, yes, he meditates on God's total knowledge of him. He says, I can't hide anything from you, O God. I can't escape from you, O God. And then he says this, how precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. When I awake, I'm still with you. For the psalmist, that's a precious thing. That's a wonderful thing, to know that God is thinking about him all the time. To know that God is there all the time. It's the only reason he can lie down without fear at night. He knows that whatever happens in the night, even if he dies in the night, he'll wake and God will still be there. Everything in the world may have changed during the night, but God will still be there. When I awake, you are still there. I am still with you. Still the same God, never changing. For the psalmist, that's where all his security lies. He's a devout man. That's what it means to be devout. It means to live with this terrifying and yet reassuring consciousness of God. It means loving God, desiring God, believing God, being devoted to God, listening to God, talking to God. It means trusting God in life and in death. It means offering yourself every moment to God in service, in adoration, in worship. Oh, how I fear thee, living God, with deepest, tenderest fears, and worship thee with trembling hope and penitential tears. That is what we are made for. That is the whole purpose of our existence. What is man's chief end? To glorify God and to enjoy God forever. And we mustn't let anything distract us from having that sort of consciousness of God. The people of the world want to shut out the thought of God. So they fill up their lives with constant activities, entertainments, trivialities. They're always running after some new toy. They're always off shopping or window shopping. They're always chattering. They've got to have the phone clapped to their ear all the time. They've no time to cultivate the experience of God. They've no time to enjoy God. They can't imagine enjoying God. Well, they're missing out on the great thing for which human beings were made. They're missing out on the whole purpose of existence. They don't realize how important it is to know God. But if you're a Christian, then surely you know that this is the most important thing in the world. The world may tell you that, by which I mean the people of the world may tell you that happiness depends on having the latest mobile phone, or knowing what's going on in Coronation Street, or getting your children into the school football team, or finding a face cream that will make your face look 5 years younger. The world may tell you that these are things worthy to occupy your minds and to take up your attention. But you can't believe those things, surely, not if you're a Christian. You know, don't you, looking back, that the happiest, the most thrilling moments of your life haven't been the moment when at last you found the DVD you'd been looking for. The moment when finally you acquired the latest toy. You know that the happiest, the most thrilling moments of your life have been the moments when you've been most conscious of God. The moments when you felt God closest to you. The moments when God has spoken straight to your heart. Those have been your great moments. Those have been the moments of joy for you. Well then, surely you've got to make that your great priority then. That's the way we assess everything now. Will it help me live closer to God? Will it help me to find him? Will it help me to have a more constant, more steady experience of God himself? Will it help me to be devout? Oh, we can't get rid of all the distractions, however much we'd like to. We do have to go shopping, and we do have to fill in our income tax forms, and we do have to organise birthday parties for our children, and all these other things. And we do believe that since God has given us these duties, well, if we do them well, if we do them to please him, then he'll use even those things to bring us closer to himself. But surely, we've also got to find time to escape from those things. We've got to make time just for God himself, for looking at God, for listening to God, for being conscious of God. Surely that's got to be our priority. You know, for many of us, just to use Sunday rightly would be the first great step towards that. God has commanded that there should be one day in seven which we keep as holy. And what that means is that we keep it just for him himself. There's got to be one day in the week when we say, no, I'm not going to be distracted today. I'm not going to switch on the radio. I'm not going to go shopping. I'm not going to do repairs around the house. I'm going to focus on God today. You know, if we can't even make God our priority one day a week, then surely I have to ask, am I really a child of God at all? So Simeon was righteous. That was his character. And Simeon was devout. So that was his motivation. And thirdly, Luke tells us, Simeon was waiting for the consolation of Israel. That was his hope. Simeon was looking forward to the day when God would bring consolation, comfort to Israel. We just said that Simeon had a real relationship with God. Simeon was a devout man. Simeon was drawn to God himself. And that showed itself in the fact that he cared about God's people. Simeon cared about God's people, God's nation, the community that God had chosen. And in Old Testament times, that meant the nation of Israel. Simeon looked forward eagerly to the day when God would come and rescue Israel from all her troubles and hurts. Simeon looked forward to Israel at last finding comfort. Now, I think that needs to be emphasized at this point. Because when we talk about being devout, it's easy to misunderstand. You know, I've tried to picture what the life of a Christian should be. A life of seeking God, worshipping God, being absorbed with God himself. But that doesn't mean a life where all you're interested in is yourself and your relationship with God. It doesn't mean an individualistic, solitary existence where all you can think about is yourself and your beautiful soul and God. The truth is that the closer you come to God, the more you give yourself to God, the more directly you focus on God himself, the more you will share his thoughts and his concerns and his feelings and his interests. And one of the great things God is concerned about is his people, his community, his church, the real Israel, the renewed Israel. A truly devout man loves God. And that means he must share God's love for God's people. He must love God's people as part of his loving of God. That's the way it was for Simeon. He had this relationship with God, and therefore he cared about the people of God. Simeon was not a Buddhist. You know, the Buddhist wants to have great spiritual experiences. He wants to have communion with the divine. And he's taught that he can only do that by becoming detached from everything around him. Must learn not to get emotionally involved with the people around him. He must learn not to be overcome by pity for their sorrows and their problems. The aim of the guru is to reach a stage where he can see a child starving in the gutter and be impassive, unmoved. His own spiritual experiences must shut out everything else. And sadly, it's possible even for Christians to come close to that mentality. There are Christians, and I've met some of them, whose only interest seems to be to cultivate their own spiritual life. And they think they can best do that by cutting themselves off from God's people. So they never find a church that's spiritual enough for them to join. They never get involved with other Christians, not really involved. They're never there praying with other Christians, learning with their fellow believers in the local church, growing with them, sharing their burdens in practical ways, helping them through their crises, experiencing God with them. It's as if they want to live a life of detachment, where their focus is so exclusively on God that they just don't see other Christians. But it wasn't like that for Simeon. He lived close to God, but he didn't develop that closeness to God by shutting himself away in isolation. There is a time, there is a place for that. But where's he in here in this passage? He's there in the temple. He's there in the place where God's people gathered. He was there with God's people. And he could actually see them. He could see that tired looking woman. He could see that crippled man. He could see those folk who had come in their poverty. He could watch that young couple from Nazareth, isn't it? Who could only afford to buy a couple of doves for a sacrifice. They must really be poverty stricken. Simeon was there. He was aware of the people of God. Simeon's closeness to God meant that he cared for God's people. He saw their suffering, he felt for them, and he longed for God to comfort them. He longed for God to bring them consolation. That's what he was waiting for. What was he actually looking for God to do? Well, he was looking for God to send the Messiah, the great Saviour King, the Christ. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he wouldn't die before he had seen the Lord's Christ, the Messiah. He knew that that was the only way that real, lasting comfort could come to God's people. The Old Testament, as he read it, was full of great promises about the Messiah who's going to come and the comfort he would bring to God's true people. And Simeon is wondering all the time, when's he going to come? Oh, I hope he comes soon, because I can see so many suffering people and I want the Messiah to come and comfort them. Simeon meditated on those great Old Testament promises. This is Isaiah 52. When the Lord returns to Zion, they will see it with their own eyes. Burst into songs of joy together, you ruins of Jerusalem, for the Lord will comfort his people. Well, these are the words of the Messiah himself in Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to comfort all who mourn, to provide for those who grieve in Zion. Simeon knows those passages so well. passage after passage where God says, I'll send the Messiah and he'll comfort my people. He'll rescue them from their sorrow. Well, Simeon must have come back to those chapters and others like them again and again and again. God had promised to send the Messiah. God had promised to bring comfort to all those who were mourning. But Simeon doesn't then say, oh God, send the Messiah soon to comfort me. He says, send the Messiah soon to comfort us, to comfort Israel, to comfort all of your people. That's what Simeon's waiting for. He's waiting for a day when all of God's people will be free from pain and fear and temptation and persecution. And he knows that the only way that will happen will be when God sends the Saviour. It won't happen through the world getting gradually better. It won't happen by persuading the Roman emperor to make better laws. He knows that the Messiah, the Christ, is the only hope. He's the only one who can really set us free from all our troubles. He's the only one who can comfort us with any lasting comfort. That's what Simeon's looking for. He knows that not everyone who's part of the physical nation of Israel will share that comfort. He says down in verse 34 that the Messiah's comfort will lift up many in Israel, but it will also cause many in Israel to fall. He knows that not all who are Jewish by descent will really belong to the true Israel, the spiritual Israel. He knows they're not all God's true people. And he also knows that Gentiles will share in the blessings that the Messiah is going to bring. That's obvious from verse 32. Simeon really does care about all of God's true people. Not just the ones who share his nationality, his culture, his language. That's not the key thing as far as he's concerned. He loves people who are God's people, whether they're Jewish or Gentile. He cares about all who belong to the real Israel. He wants Christ to come for the sake of them all. You know, I do wonder whether we have the same big-hearted love for God's people that Simeon had. By that I mean all of God's people, the whole of the real Israel. It grieved Simeon to think about God's people suffering. He wanted them so much to be comforted. That's what he waited for. Oh, please send the comfort of Israel. Well, is that me? Do I share that compassion, that longing to see God's people comforted? I mean, how much do you think about the troubles, the sufferings of your fellow believers? There are people in this church who are suffering. Suffering through loneliness, or they're suffering through stress, or they're suffering through physical troubles. Some of them are suffering through difficulties in their families. How much do you actually care? Once in a while, you remember to ask, how are things with your daughter now? Or how are things going at work? I know it's been hard. And yes, you've shown your concern by asking that. Well done. But then through the rest of the week, is that person, that situation still in your mind? Do you find yourself hurting because you know that that person is hurting? Do you find yourself praying spontaneously, oh Lord Jesus, please bring comfort to him, to her? Do you find yourself asking, what can I do to bring Christ's comfort to my fellow believers? And surely it's not just the particular friends from this church. Are we even aware of what God's people are suffering? God's people are being burned alive in Israel. Sorry, in India, I meant to say. Remember Martin's pictures the other Sunday night? God's people are being burned alive in their homes. God's people, your brothers and sisters in Christ, are being massacred in Sri Lanka today. They're being herded into refugee camps where they're starving. God's people are having their children taken away from them in Germany and put into psychiatric wards. Do these things overshadow us? Do these things touch us? Do we find ourselves hurting because we know that our brothers and sisters are hurting? Simeon couldn't just accept that this was the way it was. Simeon grieved. Simeon hurt. He longed for Israel to be comforted. God's people everywhere are suffering. Some are suffering through famine, and some through persecution, and some through illness, and some through depression, and some through bereavement, and all of us through temptation and struggles against sin. Well, how much do I actually care? I'm very quick to pray when I'm struggling, "Lead me not into trial, deliver me from evil." How much do I pray, "Lead us not into trial. Please deliver us, my brothers and sisters. Please deliver us from evil." You know, if I were short of food, I would pray very earnestly, "Give me this day my daily bread." I wonder how earnestly I pray for believers who are sitting with empty bellies right now and watching their children waste away with hunger. True of believers in many parts of the world. I was at the missionary prayer meeting last night. I wonder if I would have been there if it hadn't been held in my own home, and if I wasn't expected to be there as the pastor. I wonder, would I have been moved to be there just because I care? Do I care enough about believers struggling in Kenya? Do I care enough about believers in Albania who are finding it so hard? Do I care enough about them to come out on a Saturday evening to pray for them? Why is the missionary prayer meeting the worst attended meeting in almost every church? Is it because we just don't have big hearts to care about God's people wherever they are? And I think of Simeon waiting for the comfort of Israel, longing to see his brothers and sisters comforted. I ask, how much do I really care? And I ask, how much do I long for the coming of Christ? That's the question I asked, isn't it, in the letter from the manse this month. Simeon was longing for Christ to come to comfort God's people. And Christ did come. And Christ has brought comfort to God's people. He's rescued us once for all from sin and from guilt and from hell. He's forgiven us. He's made us children of God. He's come to live in us and among us. He's given us everlasting hope. And those are the great comforts which Jesus the Messiah has brought already. But there's still more to come, isn't there? It's only when Jesus comes back that he'll finally set all his people free completely from all their hurts and all their struggles and all their fears. He'll come and he'll wipe away all our tears. Well, am I looking forward to that? Not just for my own sake, but for the sake of God's hurting people everywhere. Simeon was looking forward to the consolation of Israel. He was looking for Christ to come. Well, are we looking forward eagerly for Christ to come again? And fourthly, about Simeon, we're told here that the Holy Spirit was upon him. And I'm so glad that he does say that, because it lets us into the secret of what made Simeon the man he was. Hinted at that earlier, didn't I? I've been describing a remarkable man. A man who was upright, righteous, straight as a die. a devout man living with the consciousness of God, fearing God, loving God, serving God. He could speak of himself quite simply as God's servant in verse 29. He's speaking about a loving man, caring about God's people, longing for them to be comforted. Talking about a man of faith, believing God's promises, looking forward to the day when they would be fulfilled. He comes off the page as such an impressive figure in every way. And reading about him, thinking about him, I would be left utterly dejected, utterly depressed, if it weren't for that fourth statement. The Holy Spirit was upon him. If it was simply that Simeon had found the resources in himself to be such a man, then I would despair, because I am not by nature a righteous man, and I'm not by nature a devout man, and I'm not by nature a caring man, and I'm not by nature a man of faith. By nature, left to myself, I'm a crooked man and a self-centered man and a selfish man and a faithless man. That's what I am by nature. What made Simeon the man he was? The Holy Spirit resting upon him took a man who was made out of the same stuff as myself and turned him into this extraordinary man of God. The Lord Jesus promised that if we ask the Father to give us the Holy Spirit, he will do. There is nothing said about Simeon that could not be true of you today if you are a believer. The same Holy Spirit who made Simeon what he became can make you what you long to be, what you ought to be as a child of God. The Holy Spirit can stamp the likeness of Christ upon you. Good to be like Simeon, better to be like Christ. And the Holy Spirit of Jesus can make you into a man, a woman who shares the character of Jesus.